Last time we were together studying here, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we saw there that Paul was seemingly making a defense for some criticism that had come down on him from those that were probably persecuting the church. So here's the young church of Thessalonica, and we saw and learned that this young church was truly young. The letter here that Paul writes is probably within a year's amount of time, and maybe even, you know, sooner than that, but at the longest, probably a year at the most, that Paul writes. So a young church just planted. Now remember that when we think about a church in Paul's day, when we think about a year old, it doesn't mean that Christianity was 20 years old and this church just happened to be a year old. But we are talking about an absolutely new work of God. This city had never seen a church before in all of history. We're talking about an incredible need for a foundation to be laid. Young, youth, not understanding everything, not really being able to have the benefit of other Christians around them that have walked with the Lord for 20 years, for 10 years, for 50 years. You know, not having that, not having books they could read about, you know, biographies of people's lives that had walked with the Lord. So we're talking about a real young church. And these people that persecuted Paul seemingly are now bringing accusations against him. And he, knowing that the church of Thessalonica wasn't really believing them, but he reminded them of what they knew about him and about his gospel. Because that's what was attacked, his person and his preaching, the message and the messenger. And that's what was really being attacked on Paul. And so really we continue with that. He's kind of still on that topic, going down that line. Verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively works in you who believe." Now, he brings up this issue here of thanksgiving, thanking God. He says here, "For this reason, we also thank God." Now, the word "also" tells us that he's already thanked God for another reason. We find that in chapter 1. And verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father," in sight of our God and the Father. So he's already given thanks to God for them, for their work of faith, for their labor of love, for their endurance, the word patience there, through hope in the return of Christ, in the coming of Christ. These, and as you go on there in chapter 1, you find out what he's really talking about. Man, they've been going through some trials, some persecution, some hard times, and they have stood strong. They received the word when it was first preached to them in affliction, and they're standing strong, and they're loving God. And Paul is just blessed by that and excited, as any missionary would be, as that's really what Paul was, or any pastor would be. I love what the Apostle John, the last living apostle, writes in 3 John. In 3 John, in verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Again, looking at them as a father, a spiritual father, a spiritual parent, he says, "I have no greater joy," 3 John, verse 4, than to hear about my children walking in truth. And truly, there was nothing greater to the Apostle Paul to hear this young church, through in the midst of persecution, was walking in the truth. And that's what he was hearing. In fact, he says, "You guys didn't just walk in the truth, but you preached the truth." And there in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "The word of God sounded forth from you," the word of the Lord, "in every part." I mean, this was a church that didn't only receive the word in affliction and keep the word, but they preached the word in the midst of affliction. And Paul was so thankful for them. But here, he's thankful for another reason. another reason. And that reason here, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. What we were so blessed by, what I'm thankful for, not just that you received the word in affliction, but I'm thankful that when you heard the word, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as in truth. And I love how it's said there, how it's phrased, as it is in truth, the word of God. I love that, because no matter if they thought it was the word of man or not, the truth is, it was the word of God. I love how Paul says that. There's so many things in life that people don't believe. But just because they don't believe them doesn't make them not true. There might be things you don't believe. But just because you don't believe them, that doesn't mean they're not true. There might be things I struggle with or doubt in the scriptures. But just because I don't believe, that doesn't affect the truth. And I love how Paul says, as it is in truth, this is really the truth. This is really the truth here. And I love it. He says, here's what I'm so thankful about. This is my occasion for thanksgiving. It's that you welcomed it. When you heard it, you welcomed it. Now I love that word. I think about that word. You know, when somebody knocks on my door and I open it up, it really depends who it is of really the response that I might have. If it's somebody with, you know, a bag over their shoulder, and a clipboard in their hand, and they're trying to sell me something. Usually, I don't go, oh, how are you doing? Come on in. Take a seat. Let's talk. That's usually not my attitude. But now, if one of my friends comes over to my house, I open the door, and I say, come on in. And we sit down. Do you need anything? Do you want something to eat? You want something to drink? And I begin to welcome them in, just a little different. Based really upon what my relationship probably is with them. And you know, some people are like that. They welcome the Word of God in different ways. Some don't welcome the Word of God. Some are like the Word of God as a salesman, trying to get something from you, trying to take something from you. You know, and that's usually why I don't welcome the guy in, unless, you know, I say, you know, good opportunity here to share the Lord. But it's not because of the product he has. It's not because of the things he has. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we approach the Word of God like, oh, here we go again. Burden. You know how it is when somebody calls you on the phone, the salesman. And you're just like, oh, I don't have time for this. No, I don't want a newspaper. But sir, we're doing this. That's not the issue. I tell him, you know, I don't read. Usually that stumbles them a little bit. I go, newspaper does no good for me. And I have ways to get out of things, and I like that. So I use it anytime I can. And they, oh, okay, sir. But, you know, I just kind of, but it's like, it's I don't have time, you know. Maybe you have company over, and there's a guy who wants to, you know, just, and they're reading something that, you know, they're supposed to be doing, and you're just kind of listening. It's not, you wouldn't say it's receiving their word, welcoming them in your home, or whatever it might be. And sometimes we approach the Word of God like it's a burden, like it's a law, like it's another rule. We got to go through this. How many of us sit through church like that? How many times have we sat through a service and said, well, I'm a Christian, this is what we do. Hope he finishes soon. There's not the come on in to the Word. Oh, come and sit. Yes. I want to hear from you. I want you to share your heart with me. You see, we need to understand something about the Word. It's not the Word of man. This isn't the Word of Paul. This is the Word of God. And Paul says, you welcomed the Word of God not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Understand this, when we talk about the Word of God, we are talking about the very words of God Himself. Not some word, some law, some separated thing from intimate relationship and fellowship. When I think about the Word of God, I think about fellowship with God, blessing, receiving, welcoming into my life because I love God. And I want to hear what He has to say. It's not a burden to me. It's a blessing for me. And there's two kinds of Christians, those that are burdened by the Word and those that are blessed through the Word. And you really have to examine your heart and say, who am I? What kind of Christian am I? Could somebody say this of me? Am I blessed by the Word? You know, as we study systematically the Scriptures, I hope you come ready to study the Word. I'm not just trying to find something else to talk about. Find something else to teach. We are talking about, we are traveling through the Word of God. Not because, well, that's what we do. But because we're blessed by that. Because we need it. Because we have to have it. Because we need instruction from our God. From our Lord. Because we want to be led by our Lord. Because we want to be directed by our Lord. Because we care about what He says to us. Because we want to know His heart. That's what it comes down to. We want to know His heart. And the only way to know the heart of God is to know the Word of God. You see, a man's words are just a revelation of what's in his heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. You see, the heart can speak. And the heart speaks through the mouth. And so God speaks through His mouth. And God spoke to us through His Word. And it's God's Word. All Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. The word there is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And he says, and it's profitable. It's profitable for correction, for conviction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Interesting, the word there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is the word for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is training or discipling. You want to be discipled. I want to be discipled by the Lord. And it's His Word. And there's an instruction, a training. And it's interesting there in chapter 4, because verse 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is the last verse there. He goes on and he says, I charge you before the angels, you know, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on there in verse 2 and he says, preach the word, Timothy, because the word is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. It's God's word. And Timothy, that's what you preach. You preach God's word, not your word. And with God's word, he says, rebuke. He says, exhort. He says, teach. Correct. This is what the word of God is for. You see, some of us are against rebuke, conviction, correction, exhortation. We just want to hear that we're good and everything's fine. But we find that as we approach the word, it doesn't say that. It says, you've got problems, and you've got real big problems. And you go, yep, amen. As you really come to the Word, but it also says, but Christ has dealt with your problem of sin. And we know that sweet grace. And those of us that understand that grace are those that say, yes, bring it on, Lord. Because we know we're not getting condemned. We know God's not saying, you jerk, what are you doing now? Look at you, you miserable wretch. But God's saying, miserable wretch, I want to make you blessed. I want to make you like me. I want to change you from carnal to spiritual. I want to do a work in you. And you know God does that through His Word. In fact, Paul says that right here. He says, the Word of God, he says there, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. The Word of God has, because they welcomed it, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, it has affected them. It has affected them because they believe. It effectively works in them. Is the Word of God working in you today? That's what the whole deal is. Studying here, devotions at home. All of this thing about Bible study is really for one thing, that the Word of God would effectively work in me, that I'd know the Lord, understand the Lord. That's why we spend so much time, you know, developing passages and trying to, you know, draw out the meaning and see what the Word says, because we don't want the Word of man. We want, what does the Word say? And so Paul says to be diligent, to study, to show yourself approved to God, a workman who could rightly divide the Word of Truth. We want to rightly divide the Word of Truth so that the Word of Truth can rightly divide us. And Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's God's Word. It's God-breathed. It's alive. And it's got power. It's got power to do what? It has power to, as it goes on there to say, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It can divide between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it's amazing. These are things we can't divide, whether theologically or medically. We really can't fully, completely divide them, but the Word of God can divide in such an incredible way, and he's talking about spiritually because he goes on to say that he divides the thoughts, discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Something that we really can't really fully understand, the motives. It's God's Word that works in me. It's God's Word that will divide. That's why we seek to divide it, so we might understand it, so that it would work on us and in us. I've said it so many times. You know, we're going through the Word here. And I pray that when we're done with 1 Thessalonians, like any other book we've done, that we won't say, well, hey, I've been through 1 Thessalonians. But I pray that we could say, 1 Thessalonians has been through me. It's worked in me. It's changed me. I think different now because the Word has washed me and transformed my mind in the way that I think. It's amazing. This Word here effectively works. It's a Word that always speaks of supernatural activity. That Word in the Greek, it speaks of everywhere it's used in the New Testament, of some kind of intervention either by God or by Satan, but some kind of supernatural activity. It says in Ephesians 2:2 and in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, they're speaking about Satan. It's a supernatural work that's happening. In Ephesians chapter 1, speaking about God's work, in verse 20, it's made a reference to the working that raised Christ from the dead. That's the word here, effectively working. It's the power. It speaks of power. It speaks of supernatural power. The Word of God, again, is living and powerful, and it's got power to work in us. It speaks of in chapter 3 of Ephesians there, in verse 20. It's the word thereafter saying that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that's at work, and there's our word, that's at work in us. There's a power that's at work in us. We know in that text it's the power of the Spirit. And so here Paul is saying that it's the power of the Word. It's the Word that is transforming. It's the Word that is working in us. When? And again, he's not really talking to us. He's talking to these. And so what are the conditions? That they welcome it. Not as the word of man. Not the ideas of Paul or the ideas of the pastor. But it's the truth, and that's why we need to study. And that's why I tell you, search the Scripture. See if these things be so. Because truly, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God says. Doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God says. And we need to examine the Scripture, and we need to let the Scripture work in us because it has the power to do that. I have found that God's Word has such incredible power to sanctify the soul. To change as somebody is doing what? Well, Paul says here, he says they believe. Notice he says that it effectively works in who? Those who believe. You see, according to Hebrews, in fact, the whole book, it's talking about mixing faith with the Word. But in chapter 4 and verse 2, it says that. It says the Word didn't profit them because the Word which they heard, they did not mix faith with it. There must be a mixing of belief with that Word for that work to happen in us. It's so important. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians, in verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says in verse 13, for God is at work in you. It's the same word here in the Greek. that word work. God is at work in you both to do and to will. God's working in you is you are working out your salvation. One of the ways to work out our salvation. Again, it's not working for our salvation. One of the ways to work out our salvation, to stretch ourselves, to grow. One of the ways is simply to take heed to the Word of God. That's how I know my salvation. I understand salvation through the Word. How important it is. How important it is to allow God's Word to work in us. But we must believe. We have to believe. Hebrews says this in chapter 2, the first warning in the book of Hebrews, in verse 1, a powerful verse. It says, therefore, take the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest you drift away. And I love that passage because it's speaking of putting my faith in the Word. Therefore, take the more earnest heed. And it's interesting. There's different words there that are all really saying the same thing, but are just emphasizing it each time they're repeated. Take the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. The Word is so strong there. It's an exhortation that's coming. Make sure that you are taking, not just taking, but the more. Not just the more, but the earnest heed to the Word. To the Word which you've heard. Lest what? Lest you drift away. Lest you slowly, gradually slip away. Not recognizing, not realizing that in the midst of it you're sliding backwards. It's not a sudden backsliding. It's a gradual drifting. You know, it's an important thing because we can sit in church and be drifting away. Hearing the Word, thinking, well, that's good. Went to Bible study. Got notes. Understand the text. But not really taking heed to the Word. They welcomed it. They received it not as the Word of man. You know, there's many times that people will say, well, I don't like what the pastor said. And that's fine. But ask yourself the question, did the pastor say it? Or does the Word of God say it? A lot of times people say that, and they don't take the time to examine the Word. Maybe they've never studied the topic at hand, and it's new to them. And they never heard that before, and they don't like it. And so they say, well, I don't like what that pastor said this morning. But they've never, ever really studied the passage and passages in the Scriptures that whatever that pastor was saying. Now, maybe sometimes pastors are saying stuff that are off the wall. Great. You don't have to like it. You don't have to take heed to it unless it's the Word of God. But if it's the Word of God, then we need to take heed to it. Then we need to give ourselves to it. It's so important before the Lord you have integrity as you approach the Word of God. Because if you want to be sanctified, if you want to grow, it's God's Word that will do it. But you got to take heed to it. And to take heed to it, I've got to welcome it and receive it as God's Word and say, Lord, between you and me, this isn't an issue of between me and the guy teaching me or between me and anybody else. Isn't it between me and you, Lord? This is your Word. I'm your child. Lord, I need you to deal with me. I need you to enable me to take heed, the more earnest heed to these things, which I know to be true. Because I've seen them here in your Word. And I'll tell you what, there's a beautiful effect of working. A beautiful sanctifying. I have found that there are many Christians that have been saved for years. And that seemingly aren't that strong in their faith. And I always find the same thing. They do not know the Word or they do not heed the Word. You find somebody that's heeding the Word of God, you're going to find a strong believer. That's just obvious. If you're personally in the Word, examining the Word, and taking heed to the Word in your own life personally, you're going to be strong in the Lord. You're going to know the Lord. You're going to be able to discern between good and evil, to know His will. Because the Word of God is going to be revealing not just your thoughts, but the thoughts and intents of your heart. It's a purifying thing. But I can't urge enough the lack in the church today of not believing. See, believing is obeying. You understand that? Believing is, oh yeah, I believe that. Believing is heeding. It's obeying. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, there's an interesting passage. It says in Hebrews 3, and I'll read it to you. You can turn there. But it's the last two verses of Hebrews 3. It says in verse 18, it says, "Now to whom did he swear in his wrath that they shall not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey." And I'm not going to develop the whole passage, but what's he saying? Okay, to those who did not obey. Now watch this. So we see that they could not enter it because of unbelief. It's interesting. Who did God swear in his wrath that they wouldn't enter his rest? Whole point is, they're not entering into this rest. Because why? Because they didn't obey, verse 18. Verse 19 says, they could not enter because of unbelief. You can see here that the author of Hebrews is coupling these two words together really as one. Unbelief and disobedience. That's really what it is. They couldn't enter in because they wouldn't obey unbelief or disobedience. And then he says, well, of course they couldn't because they did not believe. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about believing, we need to understand believing is heeding. It's taking heed to. It's not just going, oh yeah, I agree with that. But it's taking heed to it and applying it to our lives. It's so important that we understand that and do that. This church was a young church, but this church was a strong church. And here I think we find one of the keys. They took heed to the word. Verse 14, he says, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You guys, you became imitators. Now remember, he already had said that they were imitators of something, just like he had already given God thanks for something in their life. In chapter 1 there, in verse 6, it says, "For you have become followers of us and of the Lord." The word followers, same Greek word here. It's when we looked at it, we talked about it. It's the word imitators. You became followers, imitators of us and of the Lord. Now he says, not just have you become imitators of us, and again, Paul is speaking here, and he uses us, and we know who's writing this letter, Paul, and who's behind him, Silas and Timothy. And so you became imitators of us when we came to you, preached the gospel, and of the Lord. Now he goes on to say here in chapter 2 and verse 14, not only have you become imitators of us and of the Lord, but you have imitated the churches of Judea. Now it's interesting, the churches of Judea could make a strict reference to the churches of Judea, that region there around Jerusalem in Israel. Or it could be a wider sense of the word Judea, of meaning Judaism or Israel itself. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, those areas. Israel. All of Israel. It could be speaking really of the Jewish churches. And many commentators would say that, yes, that is what Paul is probably talking about. And contextually, probably, because he's speaking about the Jews and all that the Jewish church went through from the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jews, as they persecuted the church. And again, here he says, there he says, "For you also," the middle of verse 14, "for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." So you guys here in Thessalonica have become imitators of the church in Jerusalem or in Judea or in Israel. The Jewish church. You become imitators. How? Through suffering. You have suffered the same things. As they suffered persecution from the Jews, you've suffered persecution from your own countrymen. Again, fellow Jews to them would be their own countrymen as well. This church was greatly persecuted. Now, it is interesting that as we look in Acts 17, as we have a few times now, and in verse 5 it talks about how the persecution arose when Paul came to Thessalonians there. When he came to Thessalonica, he comes to Thessalonica and he comes to the Thessalonians and he preaches the gospel and he begins in the synagogue. And then after three Sabbaths, there was an uproar, he says there, and it was the Jews. They were upset. Those Jews that weren't persuaded, it says they became envious and they went to the marketplace and they found the most evil men they could. It says they found the evil men of the marketplace, which would be Gentiles. And they stirred them up and they started a riot and they went and attacked the house where they thought Paul was, the house where he was staying, Jason. He wasn't there, but they dragged Jason, the owner of the house, out and they brought him before the officials of the city and they had charged him of harboring criminals, of harboring men who really, their charge was, were men of insurrection, men that were trying to name another king besides Caesar, and that is Jesus. And so this charge they brought against him, and in fact it says, and Jason gave them security, probably bail money, to be released. They were pretty upset. The charges were pretty serious. And the result of it was Paul fled immediately by night to Berea, the next town over. But what was behind that whole uproar? Jews. The Jews in Thessalonica. Now, it's amazing because when he goes to Berea, these Jews find out he's preaching the word in Berea, 60 miles away. They go there too and chase him out of Berea. The Jews. It didn't say the Gentiles. It was these Jews. What's amazing is that these Jews were so upset with Christianity, with Paul's message, so violent that they would travel 60 miles to persecute this church or to persecute Paul and his team in another region or in another city. Now, brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is those Jews still live in Thessalonica with this little church. And those Jews are probably the ones that are behind the majority, as we see in Acts, the persecution there in Thessalonica. So Paul here says, you guys, you're going through nothing different than the churches that are in Israel. You're going through nothing different. They were persecuted by the Jews. You're being persecuted, says, by your own countrymen, which would include Gentiles but wouldn't exclude Jews. Jews would be considered their own countrymen if they were, you know, those that were residents there of Thessalonica. Citizens of the city, if you would. Now, it is interesting that we see the violence and the determination to stop the gospel in Acts, and we see it here again. This is the kind of people that these young believers had to come against. Paul's encouraging them, saying, understand this, it's okay. The mother church, Jerusalem, Israel, has gone through the same things you're going through. Be not mistaken. And actually, he honors them here in it. And he says, you become imitators of them. He says in verse 15, these Jews who have killed both, those from Jerusalem or Judea, who have killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. He says they killed Jesus. Now again, who killed Jesus? The Romans. Jews wouldn't crucify somebody. If Jews were going to execute somebody, they would stone them. They wouldn't crucify them. It was the Romans, and we can see that clearly from the Gospels accounts. But who was behind that crucifixion? Clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, the Jews. And Peter pins it on his own people in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts 3. And I mean, man, the sermons in Acts are just calling them, saying, whom you killed, whom God rose from the dead, speaking there to the Jews. And, you know, it's amazing here because, again, you can see now behind it, Paul using this example of maybe it was the Gentiles that were now persecuting, but who was stirring them up? Who was behind it? It was the Jews, just like with Jesus. Just like the Jews there had killed Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and their own prophets. And they had. They had persecuted their own prophets. They had tried to destroy their prophets. And you can go through their history, the Old Testament, and you can see the persecution that came upon the prophets of old. It's not one of the jobs that I would like to have. I mean, there's Jeremiah stuck in a dungeon because he was not willing to compromise. All these other prophets are preaching peace upon, you know, the nation. And Jeremiah's there declaring judgment. Nobody liked his message. Everybody liked the other prophet's message, but the other prophets were false prophets. God says, I haven't spoken to them. I haven't put those words in their mouth. You speak what I tell you to speak. So he speaks. And he finds himself persecuted and persecuted. Finally, he's thrown into a dungeon and he says, I'm not going to speak anymore. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 20. In verse 9, he says, I won't speak anymore in your name, Lord. And he says, and his word was shut up in me, and I could not withhold it because it was like a fire in my bones, and I couldn't hold it back any longer. He says, I'm determined not to speak anymore. Because what does it do to me? It just gets me in trouble. But the word of God is living and powerful. And that word of prophecy in his heart could not be stopped. And he says, I couldn't hold it back. I tried. I couldn't. And I had to speak it forth. I love that. You know, it's said of history that Isaiah was killed as they put him in a hollowed out log and they sawed him in two. You could read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 as it talks about the Old Testament prophets there towards the latter part of the chapter about all of the things they went through, all the persecutions. They wandered in sheep's clothing. They were destitute of all these things. They were slain with the sword. They were, all of these things. They suffered torment and persecution. And they continued to stand strong in the Lord. Paul says, man, they killed Jesus. They killed their own prophets, and they've persecuted us. Thirdly there, they've persecuted us. Number one, killed the Lord Jesus. Number two, their own prophets. Number three, they've persecuted us. And you can look at Paul's life and his experience there in those areas, and he was persecuted. And even later on after he writes this, he's got a lot more persecution coming his way from the Jewish people. And they were the ones that were coming against him. He himself once was a persecutor. He himself once was one of them, one of the leaders of them. You think of the persecution in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, is an area of scripture there where it says, after the stoning of Stephen, which was an incredible persecution. Here's Stephen stoned. Again, that's the way the Jews would kill somebody. And they stoned Stephen in Acts 7 and Acts 8, and it says, and a great persecution arose in the church. And this huge persecution arises, and they flee all over. They're being persecuted. And this is where Saul, who now we know as Paul, is now writing, but before his conversion, Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He was raging havoc in the churches, it says. And there he was, one of them. And now he speaks knowing them, understanding them. And he says here, he says, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Now that is interesting because he says here something that gives us insight to the Jews there in the first century. Now I hope you understand I don't have anything against Jews. I'm just teaching the scriptures here. And I love Jews. But this is how they respond to the gospel. And many times today, they still are responding in the same way. But they're God's chosen people. There's nothing to say negative about them in that sense. But as what Paul is saying, they do persecute the church, and they still do. Understand this. Paul here says this is what they are. This gives us insight to the background of the New Testament. He says they're contrary to all men. They're contrary to all. They don't please God, and they're contrary to all men. And you can look at writings of Gentiles in the time of the Jews, and they would speak of the Jews as a race of people who would just try to destroy those around them. They would speak of them saying that they would care for each other, but if there was somebody that wasn't a Jew, they despise them, and we know that to be true. Even Paul is saying it. And they are. They were contrary to all men. They rejected all men. The word contrary is hostile. They're hostile to all men. They had a hatred for anybody that wasn't a Jew. They did. The rabbis had a saying that the Gentiles, which was anybody that was not Jewish, any non-Jew, the rabbis said that they were fuel for hell. That's the way they looked at him. If you were an Orthodox Jew, a good Jew, a very strict religious Jew, if you would rub across in the marketplace a Gentile, you would go home, you'd wash your clothes. They were considered, and they had a name for them, they called them dogs. Dogs. The Gentiles were dogs. They were a lower class of people. See, the Jews mistakenly thought because God chose them and they were God's chosen people, that God rejected all other. And that they didn't recognize that God said that they were to be a light to the nations. They didn't realize that God chose us so we could be a light. Instead, they stayed within and they really blasphemed the name of God amongst the Gentiles, as the Scriptures declare. And they didn't represent the nature and love and care of God as they should have. And they missed it altogether. And Jesus rebuked them for it. And Paul got it. The Lord showed him this. Paul understood that. Paul was one of them. He was one of the leaders amongst them. And here he's telling these believers that, and I really believe behind this, is, as we see in Acts, there's a very strong element of Jewish persecution in Thessalonica, and that Paul is letting them know the Jews, who they are. And it's interesting, he says, they forbid, verse 16, us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They would forbid us to speak, and oh, how true that is. How they would forbid the apostle to speak. And I could give you account after account throughout Acts. But one that strikes me so clearly is their hostility, their hatred. And there Paul was in Acts 21, in the temple, being a good Jew, doing good Jewish things. But they thought Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple. You see, right around the temple, there's the Temple Mount, and there's a courtyard. And Gentiles could go in the courtyard. But right as you approach the actual temple itself, there was a wall around it, a barrier wall. And on that wall, there was an inscription that says, anybody from another nation who goes beyond this point will ensue their own death. No Gentile was allowed into the temple there. And I'm not talking about in the Holy of Holies. I'm talking about where the sacrifices are made and the court of the women. And in this area of the temple, Gentiles weren't allowed. Well, Paul was in there. And they thought he had Gentiles in there because previously they saw Paul in the city with a man named Trophimus from Asia, and they thought he'd taken him in, but really he didn't. He took four young Jewish men in there, and they were taking a vow. And he was paying their expenses and doing the proper things there to get them in. And they thought, they grabbed a hold of him. They rushed him out. They shut the big gates there. They brought him out into that Gentile courtyard. And out there, they begin to try to kill him. Well, the Roman garrison, the Roman Fortress Antonio, is right on the corner of the Temple Mount. Again, there would be the temple. Around the temple, there was the courtyard. And right over here, there was this fortress. And the soldiers could look, Roman soldiers would just watch to make sure no riots would happen on the Temple Mount. And they could look down on that Temple Mount. Well, they saw this riot. The soldiers rushed down. They grabbed a hold of Paul, saving his life from the Jewish people. They took him through that courtyard, up some steps, and when you see it on a model, the model of the temple, as they've reconstructed it there in Jerusalem, it's amazing because the story there in Acts chapter 21 and 22 just comes alive. Because you've got this entire courtyard, which is huge, acres of land. And you've got this entire courtyard filled with Jews that are upset, and they have already started rioting. They were going to rip Paul in two. So much that as the soldiers carried Paul up to those steps, they had to carry him. They couldn't just lead him. They actually grabbed a hold of him and carried him. It says because of the violence of the mob. And that's an angry mob. Paul gets to the steps, and I love his heart. He turns to the captain there, and he says to him, let me speak to the people. Let me speak to them. And he says, do you speak Greek? He says, yes. And that's what the captain would speak. And then he begins to address the people in Hebrew. And he begins to share his testimony. He's now way above them. It's not like there was just little steps leading up to a building. It was steps that would get you up on a platform, totally safe from the people. There he is on these steps and are on this platform, and he's got a huge crowd that hates him and is hostile towards him. And he doesn't even defend himself. He doesn't say, I didn't bring a Gentile into the temple. He doesn't do it. He says, men and brethren, and he begins to preach like a rabbi, and he begins to tell them who he is, where he's from, and what he once did to the church. And he begins to share his testimony and talk about all these things, and he gets down to talking about after he was saved, he came to Jerusalem, and God told him to get out of here. He says, and the Lord spoke to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem, for they shall not receive your testimony, and go far from here to the Gentiles. And at that word, that one word, Gentiles, it says they tore their clothes through dust in the air, and the commander grabbed a hold of them because of the violence of the mob and rushed them into the barracks. It was that word. That one word would just spark fire in the Jews, Gentiles, that Gentiles could be saved. Paul, throughout his entire ministry, even those that were Jews and that were converted to Christianity and believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they wouldn't call it converted to Christianity. They'd call receiving their Messiah, which they got a point. They would receive their Messiah. When they thought of Gentiles just receiving their Messiah without first becoming a proselyte, becoming a Jew, that just got them so upset. No way! It can't be! Why? Because Gentiles were lesser, and they first had to become of the higher race Jews before they could become a part of, to them, Judaism and the fulfillment of Judaism, the Messiah. And we need to understand this, that they had a hostility towards all men. And this is what Paul's saying, and they forbid Paul to speak to the Gentiles, note that, to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. They tried to hinder the gospel. And that's what the Jews were doing. And that gives us some understanding there in Thessalonica. That's what the Jews were doing. They were trying to stop these Gentiles from, you can't receive the Jewish Messiah like this, and grace and no law and all this stuff. You need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew. And then let's talk. And you still then need to keep the customs of Moses. They had a huge council in the church over those issues in Acts chapter 15. And what's amazing here is Paul says they hindered us. They tried to forbid us. He says that they might be saved, the Gentiles, that they might be saved. And notice here again in Paul's theology, the importance of the preaching of the gospel that the Gentiles might be saved. All this persecution is worth it because that's the only way people are going to be saved. The only way people are going to be saved is if we preach the gospel to them. Don't sit back and think, oh, it's okay. God will save them. God's sovereign. The elect will be saved and those that aren't won't. Don't you worry. That wasn't Paul's attitude. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, he makes it real clear. He says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Beautiful verse. I love it. It's just that freak, just whoever calls. But then he says, how shall they call on him of whom they have never heard? Let's get practical about this issue. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then he says, and how beautiful it is of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Brothers and sisters, understand that the preaching of the gospel is an absolute necessity for people to get saved. It is so important for us to see that. It's very hard for us. We say, what about, what about? Well, instead of saying, what about this group or what about those people, we need to pray, God, what do you want me to do about that group and those people that have never heard the gospel? I don't know what about. You say, well, by revelation through creation, they can be saved. Well, I don't know. I believe that they can call on the name of the Lord, but I believe that God will send them somebody to preach the gospel to them. I do believe that through God's invisible attributes, Romans 1, they will see and understand that there's a God, there's a creator through creation. But that does that mean they understand the gospel and are saved? Brothers and sisters, it is so important for us to preach the gospel. That's what Paul's point is. Continue. Again, a church that's preaching the gospel. But understand this. If we decide to preach the gospel, we need to count the cost because we're going to be persecuted. But understand those that do not receive the gospel or maybe have never heard the gospel will experience judgment. Paul says this, which is very sobering, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin, these Jews, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The word to fill up the measure. It's like there's a measurement of their sin. What Paul is saying here is it's been filled. The container has been filled. Their sin is full. Wrath is coming upon them. Now here he speaks in an interesting way because he says wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Like it's done. But we understand that wrath hasn't yet really come upon them. At least especially when Paul's speaking right here. And we know through eschatology that wrath, the true wrath of God really has not yet been poured out. The great white throne judgment has not yet happened. And that's where the wrath will happen. And the tribulation will begin that kind of a period of wrath and judgment that God's going to pour out. Then why does Paul use that tense, has poured out? He's already poured out. He uses it just like in the context of Romans 8:30. Romans 8:30, he talks about the glorified body. And he says, and you have been glorified, past tense. Now the people he's writing to have not been glorified. They do not have a glorified body. They're living on the earth. But he speaks in such an emphatic and a definite way of something that has not yet happened, but it is so certain to happen that he speaks as if it has already happened. That's exactly what he's doing here with the wrath of God. He's speaking and saying, it's good. They will be judged. The wrath of God, he says, has come upon them. He would be saying here, the wrath of God will come upon them. You can guarantee it as if it's already happened. It's an absolute surety. You can mark it. You can know it. There's no question about it. The wrath of God will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. That is a sobering thought. Wrath, what is wrath? It's judgment, it's anger. What is it? It's hell. It's hell. And men are heaping up sins for the day of judgment. That's sobering. Brothers and sisters, as much as we believe in heaven, we better believe in hell. I don't like hell. I don't like to talk about hell. I don't like to believe in hell. I'd rather believe in the annihilationist view, which is when somebody dies, they just, you know, die and they're annihilated and everything's done. That's a nice view, but it's not a biblical one. And, you know, I can't believe it. I'd love, my flesh would love to believe that. It'd just comfort me a lot more because I don't like hell. I don't like the idea of people that I know that have already died, that I know weren't saved, that are going to burn in hell. Right now they're in the place of the dead. They're in the Hades, which isn't hell, but it's a place of torment, Jesus said. Where the rich man was there, waiting. It's just a holding tank for the great white throne judgment. And then they're going to go to what Jesus talks about as hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. They're not going to be annihilated. It says the worm never dies. What do you think the soul does there? It never dies. And there's torment day and night. And Hades, which isn't the lake of fire, the holding place, the rich man said, oh, that somebody would bring some water and just dip their finger on my tongue because I'm in this place of torment day and night. And he says, oh, that somebody could rise from the dead and go back and tell my family not to come to this place of torment. We are talking, brothers and sisters, about the holding tank for hell. We're not even talking about hell. It is heavy. And this is what should stir in our hearts an urgency to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be those that say, you know what? Hey, they're going to hell. And I've got the cure of hell. I've got that which will save them from eternal judgment. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, but I can't speak because if I do, it's going to cause problems in my life. It's going to cause persecution. They're not going to like it. They're not going to go, oh, come on in. Oh, yes, tell me all about it. They're going to be hostile towards me. This is where we need to count the cost. We need to have a good glimpse of hell. We really do. Because it's a reality check. Because the reality is everybody's not going to heaven like you might be. And everybody doesn't just walk around every day in fellowship with God like you do and have that grace and that forgiveness. No, the unbeliever has judgment. His sins are full. And judgment is coming to the uttermost. The uttermost, the absolute maximum. There will be no mercy, there will be justice. And that gives me an urgency to say, you know what, I need to preach the gospel. They're not going to like me, I understand that. Jesus said, they won't like you. Jesus said clearly, they're not going to receive you. He says, they're going to cast out your name as evil. They're going to spitefully use you. They're going to revile you for my sake. And he says, and when they do, rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Do we understand that? We're not here to please man. We're not even here to preach the word of man. We're here to preach the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I know this holiday season is filled with a lot of unsaved family. And I know it's not really the place you want to get in some debate. It's not a place you would like your name to be cast out as evil. You're just trying to keep probably peace from last year. Or from what you've done this year. And I understand that. And I want you to walk in wisdom, in discernment, because we want to win people. We don't want to turn them off. But at the same time, we need to recognize that there's going to be persecution. It's part of the package. That's what Paul's telling the church here. You guys have become imitators of genuine Christians, and they've been genuinely persecuted. Understand this, God will deal with those who hinder the gospel. God will deal with the persecutors. Judgment is coming. You keep preaching. You keep sharing. Brothers and sisters, I encourage us, let us continue to share the gospel. Let us learn how to do it with love, with joy, without getting so defensive, argumentative. But let us learn to do it with gentleness and meekness and kindness. And this is what we need to begin praying about now. Lord, help me to be like Jesus. Jesus, the guy that could hang out with sinners and tax collectors, and they heard him gladly. He talked about hell with them. I mean, it's not like he just said, yeah, you guys, you know, you're fine. Keep on drinking. Keep on sinning. Everything will be great in the end. He talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. You know why? Because he was preaching the gospel. Because he's dealing with sinners. He wasn't preaching in a church. He was dealing with the fishermen on the hillside there of Galilee. He was there in Jerusalem with the Pharisees. And he would deal with them and talk to them. There's a spirit of Jesus that we so need. I see it lacking incredibly in our witness for Christ. We know the scriptures. You know, it's like a little machine gun. And I know I do it, man. I just start blasting them. Verse after verse. And forget the whole idea of love. Just do my job. Get the gospel out. Well, I preach the gospel. I'm doing good. And not really preaching the gospel because I care. Because I love these people and I care about them. And I don't want to see them perish. And that I've honestly prayed for them and care about them. And my heart's broken. And you know, if people will see it, they'll see the love. They'll see genuine love in your eyes and your heart and your tone of voice. And then they'll see religion. And there's a huge difference. And I'll tell you what, I think we'd see more people saved if we did what Jesus said. He said, come to me and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. Let us come to him. And hopefully that's what we're doing even now. Let us learn of him. Maybe before Christmas, before this holiday season, you should take another look at the Gospels. Learn of him. Learn of him. He's gentle. He's humble of heart. And he knows how to win people to him. He proved it to us so well. Paul says, but we, verse 17, brethren, coming back to the church, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Paul says, again, slander's coming against him, saying, where is Paul? Oh, he loves you, huh? The persecutors. Oh, yeah, sure. Where is he? He doesn't love you. And Paul here shares, but we, and he speaks again of that group. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence. The word in presence means face to face, in person. We've been taken away. Not in heart, though. We've been separated physically, but not emotionally, not spiritually. Not in heart. We endeavor more earnestly to see your face with great desire. And interesting, again, we endeavor more earnestly to see your faith with great desire. The word here, endeavor, speaks of to be hasty, quick, zealous. It's the word here that speaks of hurrying to somebody. He said, oh, we want to hurry. We endeavor. We're zealous. We're zealous for what? We're zealous with more earnestness. I love that. More eagerness to see your face. And he says, with great desire. The word desire is an interesting word. It's the word that might be translated in other places in a different context, lust. It's the word for passionate desire. And that's a common word. Passionate desire. A passionate burning desire. Paul is saying that's our heart. We endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great passionate desire. Oh, how we want to be with you. But we've been taken away from you. That's interesting. The word here in the earlier part of verse 17, taken away, is a word that could mean orphaned. We've been orphaned from you or bereaved from you. And it's interesting because this word orphaned is a word that could speak in its culture, in the first century culture, to us an orphan is a child that has lost its parents. Fatherless, motherless, parentless. But in Paul's time, it was used both ways. And that's why the word also speaks of bereavement. A loss, of some loss. It could speak of the child or it could speak of the parents losing the child. And what is interesting in this chapter is in verse 7, Paul said, I was gentle among you as a nursing mother. He brings about this illustration of a parent. And then in verse 11, he says, I charged you, or verse 12 there, no, verse 11, I charged you as a father does his children. So he's already made the illustration of his love, care, gentleness for them as a nursing mother with her own child. And the fatherly care for them as a father training up and teaching and growing up his own child. See, Paul looks to them as those are his spiritual children. He called Timothy my son in the faith. He was feeling like a spiritual parent. And now here he says, I've been orphaned from you. I've been taken away. Again, this whole idea of the parent. Again, if it went the other way and it wasn't so much the child being taken from the parent, but the parent being taken away from the children. Here he's saying, I'm bereaved of heart. We've been taken away. And I just love the parenting heart of the apostle. The caring heart. That union between child and parent. And if a child would be taken away from a parent, there is incredible devastation. I was watching the news right before I came this evening. And on the 6 o'clock news, there was the first story was not the presidency, which you would expect. That's what I was looking for. Mm-hmm. But a child in Huntington that 24 hours ago was there with her mom, 5-year-old little girl. And then she walked out of the place her mom was paying a bill, walks out of the store, and her mom never saw her again. And they've been searching and you know, and they're interviewing family there, and you can see it probably was the grandmother. And she was just torn up. You know, and my heart is starting to get torn up as I'm watching this and thinking about it. And you know, you just think about the bereavement that a parent would have. And Paul's saying, that's what it's like. It's not that who cares about you guys? I left you. But there's a bereavement in my heart. There's a brokenness. There's a mourning. My children have been taken from me, or I've been taken away from them. And they have been left to be devoured by the adversary. And he understands that. He knows these persecutors. And he says, that's my heart. That's what's going on. And then he says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan has hindered us. He says, I wanted. It's not an issue of, I don't want to come to you. I've wanted to come to you. And the word wanted in the Greek speaks of emotion and will. It's more than just, desire. But it was a burning desire, as he's already said there in verse 17. I wanted to come to you. And then he says, note this, even I, Paul, because again, he's writing we, he's in the plural, but now he goes to the singular. And he said, even I, Paul. And then he says, time and again. And the word time and again in the Greek is time and again and again and again. It's not twice. It's not three. There's no number to it. It's just many times. Oh, how I wanted to come. I wanted, but why haven't I? What stopped me? Satan. Satan has hindered us. Brothers and sisters, you need to realize you have an adversary. What has stopped you from preaching the gospel? Satan has hindered you. What has stopped you from doing that which God has put in your heart? Satan has hindered you. We get so discouraged so quickly. Satan knows that. Satan hinders us and we just give up. Oh, that must not be the Lord. Like there's not going to be a struggle. What has stopped you from preaching the gospel? Maybe persecution. And what happened through that? Satan hindered you from preaching anymore. Well, I guess I don't want to do that again. You say, because that was tough. Man, that didn't work. You know, you're saying, nobody got saved. It didn't work. Wait a second. Did God ever say, preach the gospel, everybody will get saved? Satan has hindered you. You need to understand, I need to understand, we need to remind each other and be reminded continually that we have an adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible says, resist him, stand against him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And it says, and after you have suffered, note the word, suffered for a little while, God will establish, perfect, strengthen, and settle you. To God be the glory. But wait, you've got to resist him for that little while. You're going to have to suffer for a little while. You're going to have to maybe agonize in prayer for a little while. You're going to have to go through some turmoil to see God's end result. But what we do is we stop, and Satan knows that, and that's why he attacks us. The word hinder in the Greek, in the first century and centuries before, was used as a military term. And the word hinder was a word that would actually speak of the cutting up of a road. As the armies would come in, a military term again, the armies would come in, the other army would want to hinder its enemy. They would cut the road up. They would dig big trenches in the road. Again, a whole army trying to move with chariots and all kinds of different battle weaponry and different things. And they would want to move in. They would make it so they could not go down that road. They'd burn bridges. They would do anything they could, light fires, whatever it would be, to hinder. The word is thwart them from their path, to push them off the path, to deter them from the direction that they desire to go in. Satan so wants to deter you from the will of God. And Paul says, and he has. Understand that. But Paul says, for this short time he has. For this short time he has. But Paul hasn't given up. And neither can we. We need to be Christians that understand this beautiful truth here. Because we are a people that give up so quickly. We've been talking about prayer on Sunday mornings. We'll be talking about persistence. It's something we just don't have. We just give up. Well, I guess the Lord hasn't called me to that. Wait a second. Why? It doesn't work. How long have you been doing it? A week? A month? Say a year. So, well, I thought God spoke to you. He did, but I didn't hear the Lord. Or maybe, maybe you're doing God's will and Satan is trying to deter you from the path. When we recognize that there is going to be a battle, if we step out and say, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to follow you. And we really understand that. Brothers and sisters, it will help us to fight with perseverance. Satan is trying to hinder you right now if you're trying to do the will of God. Stand strong. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And no, you're not alone. Resist him and continue to go forward. And when you say, well, I can't, then pray and keep praying. Do not grow weary, the scripture says. Paul says to the Galatians, I think it's chapter 6, there, verse 10 or something. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if, here is the condition, if you do not lose heart. You shall reap if you what? Do not grow weary. You're doing good. You're doing what God has said. You're doing what the Word has declared. You're doing good. But do not grow weary in doing good if you do not lose heart. You shall reap. You're going to reap. You're going to reap the benefits, the fruit that is your goal if you don't give up. But here, if you do give up, you won't reap. And the analogy is farming. If the farmer stops watering, saying, well, I've been watering in this field for a month, and I've been tilling it, and all I've ever seen here is weeds. Forget it. And you walk away, you're never going to see the fruit. You've got to wait until the right season. You've got to wait until harvest. And how many of us here tonight have grown weary in doing good, and we have not seen fruit, and we've been discouraged and distracted because Satan has done what he's wanted to do, and he's won. He's hindered us for good. That's his job. That's his goal. That's his desire. Don't let him win, because God has won. But we got to stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might if we're going to be able to battle against the enemy. And believe me, if you're standing up and saying, I'm going to walk with you, Lord, and do your work, and I'm going to move forward in the battle. I'm not just going to stand, I'm going forward. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to share the Lord. Then understand this. He is going to come against you and try to hinder you. And you've got to stand strong. And Paul says there in verse 19, for what is our hope? Again, as in this battle, what's our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. It is not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. He says, what's our hope? Our hope is to see you on the other side. To see you at the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians is the rapture. It's the rapture he's talking about here. The coming of the Lord. When we see you in his presence, that's our hope. That's our fruit. Do you see what I'm saying? You might not see the fruit until you get to heaven. Until the Lord raptures us or you die. I love it. Look what he says. Or joy. What's going to be your joy in heaven? How are you going to enter into the joy of the Lord? Because you've been faithful over a little. He's going to make you ruler over much, right? What have you been faithful over? Some souls. There's going to be great joy. There's going to be great joy. Again, I have no greater joy, John says, than to hear that my children walk in truth, 3 John verse 4. There's no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Or crown of rejoicing. The word crown here, two Greek words for crown in the Greek language. One speaks of a royal crown of a king. The other speaks of the victor's crown in the athletic events. This is the latter, the victor's crown. You could translate it, the crown of victory. The crown of victory. The word rejoicing is a word that really speaks of exalting. It speaks of rewards. That crown of victory, where that is that joy and rejoicing and that exaltation of that rewards that are given. Now, obviously, the Lord gets exalted through your exaltation. In heaven, when you are there and God gives you rewards and says, you have done well and the crown is placed upon you, all of the angels aren't going to bow down to you. But everybody is going to worship God for it. Look what he's done with that wretched vessel. Look how he's transformed that person and used it, that person for his glory. Oh, it's going to be a beautiful day. And brothers and sisters, I pray amongst this church, I pray that there will be such rejoicing when saving grace comes into that throne room, and there's going to be more crowns there than ever before. Because there's a people here that have said, Lord, we get it. And we're going to go forward. And we're going to press on. And Paul says, that's what it is. It's you. Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For Paul, that was his people he was ministering to. He says, my crown of victory, my joy, my hope, it's you. It's you when we stand before the Lord, when it's all said and done, it's you. I hope there's people that you can say that of. Oh, if the Lord, when I see Him there, it's going to be the crown of rejoicing for me. It's, Lord, my joy. Because there are people you're affecting because you're serving the Lord and being a light for Him. And Paul says, for you. Again, Paul's sharing his heart for them. This is what I really think about you. For you are my glory and joy. The word glory is probably better translated pride. And we don't translate it that way because it's kind of hard to understand. But when we see the context here and understand, it's, you know, and here's where that phrase comes from. My pride and joy. That's what Paul's saying. And you are literally my pride and joy. Again, in the best sense of the word. He's not being arrogant here. He is thanking God for them. You are. You're a church that's incredible. I'm blessed. I'm blessed by you. You're my pride and joy in the ministry. When I think of a church, it's you. It's you guys that are suffering persecution and that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, that we have no need to say anything. It's gone to every part. Again, they're in verse 8 of chapter 1. You're our pride and joy. Oh, I love it. Paul is so involved in serving God and investing his life into people that he could say, you know what my pride and joy in life is? It's not my house. It's not my business. It's not my car. In fact, it's not even my family. It's the things that God has allowed me to do for His kingdom. And I'm excited about it. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to see what's all going to come of it because I know this. I've invested my life into the eternal things. And so it's in eternity that I'm going to find that joy. And again, in the best sense of the word, that pride. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would hear what the word of the Lord is saying once more to us this evening, realizing that it's about eternity and to live our lives now for the things of eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your glory and for your grace, that you would choose us, that you would use us, that you would call us your own. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, you have prepared beforehand, that if we walk in them, Lord, so that we could walk in them, and God, you'll get the glory. But God, we get to partake of that glory with you. Lord, we get to live for eternity in your glory. And we bless you. And God, we pray that you would give us your heart for the lost, your eyes, and help us believe your word. And I pray that it would work effectively in us, that we might understand when we are persecuted that it's okay. And in the midst of it all, Lord, give us wisdom and tact. Help us to be kind and loving. Help us to be blameless. As they cast out our name as evil, as they spitefully treat us, in truth, help every accusation to fall to the ground as a lie. God, help us to be men and women that walk before you, that are lights pointing to you. God, we pray for our families that you would use this holiday season as an opportunity to see an incredible work of salvation. And God, you would stir our hearts to cause us to get real at this time, recognizing that we are your witnesses. Whether good or bad, we are your witnesses. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.